Remember, the Apostle Paul has written about the idea that the Father elects, the Son redeems, and it's the Holy Spirit that seals. And now he's moving in to begin to talk about the power of Christ. Beginning in verse 15, he says this. He says, for this reason, because of all the things that the Lord has done in drawing us near him, near to him, he says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. I'm remembering you guys in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know three things he mentions. What is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, that's a mouthful. And I've got a lot to say this morning. So I pray that you'd help me to speak clearly. And I pray that you would give everyone here the ability to hear, not just my words, but your words. And Lord, I pray for the children this morning. It is hard to sit through these things, but I pray that you would give them ears to hear as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said earlier, we've been working through the book of Ephesians, where, and what's important to understand as we're doing this is the people who were living in Ephesus 2,000 years ago were living in a society and a culture that was almost, in many ways, almost identical to the world that we live in. You see, they lived in a pluralistic culture where it was okay to believe in whatever you wanted to believe as long as you didn't expect everybody else to believe what you believed. They lived in a culture where your God is okay and my God is okay, and as long as you don't claim that your God is the only God, or that your way of salvation is the only way to salvation. That was a very popular way of thinking in Ephesus in the first century. It was okay to believe whatever you wanted to believe as long as you didn't make any claims of his universal domain. It was fine. But the Ephesian Christians were manifesting real saving faith. If you study this book, we see that. And therefore, they are bumping up against the belief systems of the surrounding culture. And for that, it would cost many of them their livelihoods, and even some of them, it's going to cost their lives. Now, here's something important to keep in mind as we work through the sermon today, as we work through this book of Ephesians. The Apostle Paul wrote this book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit while he was in a dungeness prison in Rome, several hundred miles away. Another thing to remember is that there's been a number of years have passed by since the Apostle Paul planted this church and acted as their actual pastor. But he does, even though he's hundreds of miles away, he does appear to be getting steady and regular reports on how the church is doing. Now, this is probably, he's getting these reports probably most likely from people who were traveling between Ephesus and Rome on dealing in trade and commerce. They're probably coming to visit Paul while he's in prison there as well. And that leads me to what I want you to see in today's passage. The first thing I want you to see is that Paul says that the reports he's getting cause his heart to overflow with joy, gratitude, praise, and thanksgiving. The second thing I want you to see is that Paul doesn't mention the fact that the church in Ephesus had become the largest and the fastest growing church in the entire region. He doesn't mention all the different ministry options and programs that they're able to offer. He doesn't mention the fact that the size of their budget is the largest of any church that he's aware of. He doesn't mention any of those great things that we so often value. You see, what gets the Apostle Paul excited, what he acknowledges, is that they're displaying two things. They're displaying faith and love. The faith they have in Christ has become so rooted in their lives that it's manifesting itself in the way that they're loving one another. Faith and love, those are the two things that get him excited here. I mean, that's what thrills him. That's what grips his heart. That's what he's most thankful for, is faith and love. So let's just take a moment and talk about each of those things. Their faith, the object of their faith is the Lord Jesus Christ, which means that they're relying upon his provision, that they're living for his glory, even though it may be costly to them. But here's the interesting question I want to ask. Are they doing it perfectly? Well, the answer is no. And we know they're not, because if you read on in the letter, you're going to see that while their faith is genuine, the Apostle Paul needs to remind them that their salvation is by God's grace and not by their own works. All right? Now let's talk about their love. The object of their love is one another. The church in Ephesus was made up by a mixture of very different people. It had both Jews and Gentiles in it, people who were very different from each other. Yet they are loving one another, it appears, without distinction, discrimination, or resentment. But then again, the question is, are they doing it perfectly? And again, the answer is no, because as we read and study the book of Ephesians, we're going to see for ourselves that the Apostle Paul feels the need to challenge them in regard to this, in regard to overcoming the barriers through barriers of unity through the bond of peace. I mean, it's going to be a big deal throughout the rest of this book. So let me ask the question. Is the Apostle Paul being dishonest here? Is he being disingenuous? Is this just kind of the formal way you got to start a letter, where you kind of got to say something nice and smushy up front? Is he just buttering up so that later he can come in for the kill? Again, the answer to these questions is no. That's not what's going on. See, Paul is simply acknowledging the manifestation of faith that he's hearing about. He's thanking God for the good in others that he knows is yet still imperfect. He's acknowledging what is incomplete in order to encourage and to unite them, while praying for the greater good that God has yet to bring into their lives. And he's doing it because in doing so, it powerfully communicates the heart of Christ. He all acknowledges the good, but yet continues to pray for them the even greater good. You know, the last few weeks, we have seen the Apostle Paul, and I said this at the beginning, affirm the fact that the people that he's writing to, they have been chosen by God, the Father. They have been redeemed by the Son through his sacrificial death and his resurrection, and that they have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. So the Apostle Paul, he's writing to believers. And when the Apostle Paul thinks about them, he sees them as being robed in righteousness, but not a righteousness of their own, but the righteousness of Christ, which had been placed upon them. In spite of the wonderful things that the Apostle Paul sees in the people of the Ephesian church, he wants them to have more of it. He encourages them to be more of what they should be. We're going to see that as we work through this book. We see it even here. Look at verse 17 with me. In verse 17, the apostle prays that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Well, why does the apostle pray to the Lord for the Lord to give them these things? It's because he knows that the spirit of wisdom and revelation is a gift that comes from God. It's something that must be given to them by the Holy Spirit. It is not something that they can conjure up on their own. This is what the Holy Spirit does. So Paul's prayer is that God would make himself known to his people and that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened, so that The answer to that is found in 18 and 19. Verse 18 and 19, he wants the Lord to reveal himself and enlighten them through spirit and wisdom so that they would know for themselves. He wants them to have three things. The hope that's offered to them. He wants them to know for themselves the riches of his glorious inheritance that he's bestowed upon them. And he wants them to know the innate, immeasurable greatness of the Lord's power. So, he wants them to know these three things. He wants them to know the hope that's offered, the inheritance that has been given to them, and he wants them to know the power that is available to them. Because if they know these things, they will not be overwhelmed when trials come. They won't be overcome when life becomes difficult and painful. They won't be so overwhelmed when it feels like the Lord is absent, silent, or maybe he's not in control. He wants them to know these things because if they do, they will not be overwhelmed when it becomes costly for them to actually love one another the way Christ has called them to. So let's look at each one of these, all right? Let's look at hope. He wants his readers and us, he wants us to remember that the hope, he wants us to remember the hope to which we are called. He wants us to remember that the universe is not random. The world is not senseless. Our lives have both direction and purpose, regardless of where you think you may be. He wants us to know that we're never abandoned. He wants us to have the hope of knowing that we are immortal, that our time is eternal, and that this life is not all there is. He wants us to know that God's plans for us go far beyond anything that we can see. So he wants us to hold on to the hope that we have. He also wants us to remember the inheritance that we have been given. He wants his readers to know that God loves them just as a father loves a child. Therefore, everything that belongs to the child, the father belongs to the child. Everything that belongs to Christ belongs to you and I as well. Paul wants us to know that all the resources of heaven, of both heaven and earth, are at our disposal. He wants to know that the Lord has provided everything that we could ever need. Now listen to this, in order to fulfill the purpose that he has for our lives. Now it doesn't mean he's going to give you everything you ever wanted. He's giving you an inheritance, everything you ever need to fulfill the purpose that he has for your life. I know that his plans are often difficult, and they often aren't necessarily the plans that we would maybe choose for ourselves. But we don't need to despair. Not only because the Spirit gives us hope, not only because it gives us eyes to see beyond the world, but also because everything that belongs to him belongs to us. And we can use that and we can leverage all of that against the trials and challenges that life brings our way. That's what Paul wants them to know. Notice how we are promised, we're promised more than just hope. We're promised more than just an inheritance. Probably the big theme in today's passage and even throughout the rest of the book of Ephesians is that we are also promised not just power, but great power for today, for our lives where we live right here and now. In verse 19, Paul uses an evocative or an emphatic expression to describe this power. Verse 19, he says, that you may know the immeasurable greatness of his power. Now, some translations you might have with you would say incomparable greatness, the surpassing greatness, or the unlimited, or the exceeding greatness of his power. You know, as we work through the book of Ephesians, like I said, this theme of power, this immeasurable power, is going to come up over and over and over again. Paul wants his readers to know that the only way that we can stand against the challenges that come with living a life committed to Christ is by claiming and trusting in the power of God that is now available to us. What this passage tells us that if you are a believer, look at verse 20 with me. If you are a believer, the power that is at work on your behalf is the very same power that raised Christ from the dead. Not only that, we're also told in verse 20, 21 that it is a power that is far above. Listen to this. This is kind of where I'm going. It's a power that is far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. It's above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So yes, in the age to come, but also in this age today. In other words, the power that is at work on your behalf is a sovereign power. And to drive this point home, the Apostle Paul mentions virtually every dimension of authority, strength, and power that his readers would have ever recognized. And he simply says that Jesus is greater than all of them. Thank you for that, amen. What Paul is saying here is that all the rulers, all the authorities, all the principalities, all the institutions, all the spiritual force, both in this age and the age to come, operate under his sovereignty. And even beyond that, look at verse 22. It says he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. In other words, the Lord, our Lord, uses his power over all these things to bring about his purpose. He uses his power over all these institutions, all these things, all these leaders, for his glory and for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. He uses these things, his power over these things, on behalf of and for the benefit of his body, which is the church. The point that the apostle is making is that the power of Christ is expressed not merely for individuals, but for the church as a whole, of which you are only a small part. Now, as much as it may not seem like it to you at times, everything that exists, every institution, every organization, every nation, every corporation, falls, functions, and operates under the power and the authority of Christ. And they are being used for the ultimate good of the church. There is no other agency in the world that is given this kind of promise. Here's something else. The world will ultimately and eternally yield to the influence of the church, because the church is the body of Christ, who is head over all. Because of this, our influence, our mission, and our ministry does not end at the threshold of the church door. And it is not limited to matters that the world categorizes as religious and spiritual. Everything that exists falls under his domain. Therefore, we have reason to be concerned for it. And we have an obligation to bring it under the lordship of Christ, the one by whom it was created and for whose glory it was designed. Some of you might be a little nervous right now. Let me say this. Some people, even today, strangely, but certainly in the past, have interpreted this to mean that the church should seek financial, political, social, and maybe even military power in order to impose Christ's will upon the nations. Now, while I do believe that the church, when it functions properly, has been the greatest blessing that the world has ever known, we must also be willing to freely admit that there is a dark and shameful history of terrible abuses that have been justified by professing Christians, that have been justified by, quote unquote, the church, as if they were doing these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is certainly not what I am talking about. The fact is, people have good and even very good and even historical reasons to be afraid of the church. The church does not handle power very well. It never has. There's no reason for us to think that it ever will. Whenever the church is financially, politically, or socially powerful, historically, it has been spiritually weak. Whenever the church is financially, politically, socially, or culturally weak, it is then that it has been spiritually powerful. Remember, as the Lord said to the Apostle Paul, I think it also applies to his church, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. As we continue to work through this book of Ephesians together, we're going to see what I would call a blueprint for the local church. One that has the ability to produce the kind of faith and love that the Apostle Paul is talking about in this passage. Albeit imperfect, but growing and increasing. One that equips believers and prepares us for godly service, not just in the church, but in every dimension of life, within all organizations, within all associations and all structural authorities, whether it be in schools or at work, in communities or in the government, Christians are called to serve in these arenas. We are called to serve in the name of Christ. Here's the thing, that the church and those who belong to it are the primary instruments for the glory of Christ. But here's the thing, those who engage in the work of Christ, those who engage in the work of his church, can only do so by the very means by which they were brought into it, can only do so by the very means by which they were redeemed. And that is not through self-promotion. It is not through political, economic, social, or legislative coercion, but rather it is through love and sacrifice. It's through faith that manifests itself in love for others. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians. And you don't have it on the screen. I'm just going to have to read it to you. Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 and 8. I'm surprised he doesn't say it here. But he says this, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having this in mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or exploited. Were used, but rather he emptied himself. He set his own glory aside. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. You see, the way the church is going to reign over the world is through love and through sacrifice, through humility. Not through power, not through arguing, not through debating, not through spite. And there are many of us in here that need to repent of our attitudes. As Rich led us through the confession and assurance, I thought, wow. I didn't even talk to him about confession assurance, but that's exactly what we're talking about. We are guilty. We are guilty. As I said, when we come into worship, we should be come in with an attitude and a spirit knowing that God is holy. and that we are sinful, that we take these concepts and we twist them on a daily basis. We forget and we fail to apply them. So we come in with God's holiness on one side, we come in with our sin on the other side, but where does that lead us? It leads us to God's grace and mercy. And when we continue to do that on a regular basis, we are reminded that it is not by our power, but by His. And not by our might, but it is by His. And that's what this table is about today. There is nothing that you have provided on this table. It is Christ and Christ alone. And He emptied Himself and He came to you in the form of a servant. That is how you have been brought into the church. That is how you have been redeemed. And that is how we proclaim the gospel to those in our community. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we prepare to come to the table, we recognize that, as Rich said and showed us in the confession assurance, we are guilty. Our sin is great, but your mercy is more. The sins are many, but your mercies are more. Lord, may we be reminded of that continually, so that we might also then manifest that in the way we deal with one another, in the way we deal with our enemies. May you receive glory and honor for it all in Jesus' holy name. Amen.